We're going to look at a passage in 1 Peter chapter 4 today. We've been working our way through 1 Peter, and it's a book that talks about how to stand up in the midst of heartache and suffering and struggles that we experience in this world. It's a book that talks about us being really strangers and pilgrims in this world because our real home is in heaven, but God has us here for a reason, for a purpose. But part of what happens here is we experience suffering. I'll just say this. We're going to discover here as we look forward to the second coming of Christ that should motivate us in our daily walk. And we're going to find out four different ways that should impact us. Father, I pray that as we look at this passage, now you'd give us real insight into this passage. Help us to understand what Peter has written here. And not only to understand what he's written, but to understand how it applies to our life, how our lives should be changed, radically changed, because of what we've discovered. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, some of you have driven some of the hairpin turns around here, and we went out and looked at the colors this week. Beautiful right now. And anyhow, there was this guy who was going around one of the bends, a sharp bend, and so he couldn't see it was around the bend. But just as he's coming around the bend, this woman comes around the bend, just careening around the bend, halfway into his lane. She's got her hand out the window, and she's shaking her finger, and she's going, "Pig, pig." And the guy's just furious. He's in his little convertible, and he sticks his fist out the window and says, "Sow, sow," as he's looking back at her. But just as he turns back to the road, he crashes headfirst into a huge pig. Here, what she had intended as a gracious warning, he took as an offensive insult. She was saying, "Pig, pig," and he's going, "Sow, sow." Unfortunately, that's exactly what happens sometimes when we try to warn somebody that the end of the age is near, that Christ is coming back, and they may have only a short time to get things in order for eternity. And they feel like, "Oh, that's an offensive insult to me. You think I need to turn around? Think I need to change my life? You think the end is coming?" People have been saying that forever. Now, I know that some people don't make the warning clear. There were two pastors standing by the sign of the road, and they had a sign they're holding up. One had a sign that said, "The end is near," and the other had a sign that said, "Turn around before it's too late." People go by them, just shake their fists, and I'm like, you know, crazy guys. And one car goes flying past him, the guy's shaking his fist at him, and all of a sudden you hear this big crash. And one of the pastors turned to the other pastor and says, "You know, you suppose we ought to, instead of having a sign that says the end of the near, or turn around before it's too late, maybe we should just put up a sign that says, the bridge is out." Well, maybe they should have a sign like that. Do you think that you're making the message clear? The passage we're going to investigate today tells us that the end is near. It's in 1 Peter chapter 4. You can turn there. It tells us that the stage is being set for Christ's return. He'll return for the church, and he could come at any time, but it basically is telling us the end is at hand. The end is near. The events taking place in our world right now are indicating that the end is near. This week, thanks to the Wiesners and the Fotes, I had opportunity to go and hear James Dobson interview Joel Rosenberg. Some of you may have read some of Joel Rosenberg's books. Joel gave a grave warning about what lies ahead for the United States. It's not a pretty picture. But his warning wasn't something that he just came up with in a fantasy world, fictional dream or idea for a book. The warning he gave came from this book. The end is near, the end of this age. Christ is coming back. And the United States does not appear to have any significant role in the future, so we're probably going to implode. And it looks like it's already happening. But we should be motivated by the nearness of Christ's coming. And this passage highlights four marks of a dynamic Christian. A dynamic Christian who lives in the light of Christ's return. The first mark is that a dynamic Christian engages his mind in prayer. A dynamic Christian engages his mind in prayer. Look at 1 Peter 4:7. But the end of all things is at hand. The end of the age is near. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Be serious and watchful in your prayers. He's going to say we need a sound mind. We need to be serious. We need to be watchful. We need a sober spirit. There's a danger of becoming autonomous, independent, and prayerless. Where we're autonomous. We don't feel like we need God or His help. We're independent of anyone outside of us. We can handle everything ourselves. That is a very scary place to be. I hope that's not where you are, but there's a danger of becoming independent and autonomous, and as a result, we become prayerless because we don't feel like we need to call upon Him. We don't think we need His help. We don't think we need His grace or His power or His mercy. Prayer is a critical aspect of the Christian life. Prayer is one of the most important privileges that we have as believers. You know, the fact that we can come before God at any time, at any place, and call upon Him and know that He's going to hear what we have to say. I've often said prayer is calling on a Father who is loving enough to want what is best, who's wise enough to know what is best, and is powerful enough to do what is best. Unfortunately, some only pray when they're in church on Sunday. I hope you realize that 6 days without prayer makes 1 week. W-E-A-K. In order to be effective in our prayers, we must have two characteristics. According to Scripture, we need a sound mind and a sober spirit. First of all, he talks about a sound mind. The word here has the idea of having a cool head, of being balanced in our thinking in order to act in wisdom. And that involves knowing God. We won't push the panic button if we know that God is in control. We won't be filled with anxiety if we know that God is holy and just. We won't be bogged down in guilt if we know that God is merciful and ready to forgive. We won't throw up our hands in despair if we know that God is gracious. So in order to have a sound mind, we need to know God. And we get to know Him by spending time in His Word. This is how the primary way that God reveals Himself to us is through His Word. But it also involves knowing ourselves. If we know our sinful tendencies, then we'll try to resist them. If we know our weaknesses, we'll seek God's strength. If we know our needs, we'll seek God's provision. A sound mind recognizes one's needs and also recognizes God's help and God's grace. When some children were evacuated from a war area because of threatening bomb attacks, little Janet was going to bed her first night away from home. Repeating her usual prayer, she prayed, "Now I lay me down to sleep," and then she began to improvise. "And God, please protect Mommy and Daddy from these bombs. And God, please take care of yourself, because if anything happens to you, we're sunk." Well, she recognized her dependence and her need, and that God can make a difference. She didn't recognize that God is all-powerful and nothing would happen to Him, but we need a sound mind. Secondly, we need a sober spirit. This is sober so we can be clear in our thinking. steady in our thinking, balanced in our thinking. Far too many people have fallen prey to the peril of the pendulum, and they've gone clear to one extreme or to another extreme, and so they're not sober in their thinking. When I was a student at the University of Iowa, some students who were in a group that I knew, actually, heard about the second coming for the first time in their lives. I'd heard about it since I was a kid. Can't remember not knowing he was coming back. But anyhow, they heard about the second coming, heard about the rapture, knew that things looked like we're living in the last days. So they dropped out of school and went up onto a little hill and set up tents to wait for the Lord to come back. You know whose lives they were impacting while they were up there? Nobody's. They just withdrew from the world and decided to camp out and just wait for him to come back. That's an extreme that we need to guard against, just completely withdrawing from the world. We also need to guard against the extreme of just becoming like the world. We need to go into the world and make a difference for Christ. We need to guard against the extremes by being balanced and sober in our thinking. Too many of us are like the little boy who, while falling asleep in bed, was praying, "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray thee, Lord, my soul to keep. And if he hollers, let him pay $50 every day." Is that the way you pray? You're so tired, you're not... clear in your thinking, and we need to be alert and sober and watchful when we pray. We need to claim God's promises. When you pray, don't just let it be a meaningless ritual, just saying the same thing over and over without engaging your mind. A dynamic Christian has a sound mind and a sober spirit in prayer. Leonard Ravenhill said this: "A church has many organizers, but few agonizers. Many who pay, but few who pray. Many resters, but few wrestlers. Many who are enterprising, but few who are interceding. Never have so many left so much to so few." Don't let that be you. Don't be the one who's letting, "Well, they'll pray. Others will do that." No, you need to pray. You need to pray for me. You need to pray for the elders. You need to pray for our teachers. You need to pray for our church. You need to pray for our missionaries. You need to pray for those who are in your family, who are in your school, who are at your work. Those who do know Christ need your prayers. And those who don't know Christ need your prayers. A dynamic Christian engages his mind in prayer. Secondly, a dynamic Christian expresses his heart in love. Look at verse 8. "And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." There's a danger of becoming self-centered and self-serving. That's the American way. Is look out for number one. Get all the you can get for yourself while the getting is good. That's the American way. Self-centered, self-serving. We need a fervent love. Far too many people are just living for self and looking out for self and simply ignoring or running over anyone who gets in their way. Genuine love is the opposite of self-serving and self-centered. Genuine love is other-centered, and it's serving others, and it cares about others. Genuine love is simply wanting what is best for another person. And we're to be fervent in our love for one another. This has the idea of an intense energy in that love. It's a passionate love. It's an active love. It's a genuine love. It's a serving love. Jesus called for that kind of love in John 13. You might remember he's in the upper room with the disciples. And they all knew the Ten Commandments. But he said to them, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. And here's what's new about it. He went on to say, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this will the world know that you are committed followers of mine, disciples of mine, that you have love one for another. We need to have a fervent love. Secondly, we need to have a forgiving love. Did you notice what he said there? Above all things, have a fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. We need to have a forgiving love. There's a danger of becoming bitter instead of becoming better, of holding grudges instead of giving forgiveness. The result is a root of bitterness, and that results in a spirit of vengeance where we want to get back, we want to get even. A forgiving love covers a multitude of sins. Two guys were talking, and this one guy said to the other guy, he said, my wife is historical. And the other guy said, you mean she's hysterical? And he said, no, I mean she's historical. Every time we get into an argument, she brings up everything I have ever done wrong. That is not a forgiving love. A forgiving love does not keep track of wrong suffered. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 13. Love, agape love, genuine love, fervent love, does not keep track of wrong suffered. Someone has said that forgiveness is like the fragrance that a flower gives off when it is trampled on. Paul describes the fragrance in Colossians 3 as he talks about, above all, putting on love, the bond of love. Thirdly, a dynamic Christian expands his outreach in hospitality. There's a danger of becoming ingrown. A danger of closing our ranks so tightly that we fail to reach out and be a channel of God's love to others. So there's two things that we need. First of all, we need to have an open heart. The Greek word for hospitality actually has the idea of being a friend to a stranger. It has the idea of reaching out to someone who's outside of your circle. You've got that present circle of acquaintances and friends. And if you're going to show hospitality, you're reaching out to someone outside of that circle. Jesus did that often. He'd reach out to people who were outside of that circle of disciples. And we should be doing that. You know, everyone longs to know and be known, to love and be loved. And we can seek to know them and seek to love them. And part of loving them is wanting the best for them. And wanting the best for them, well, what's best for them? It's best for them to know Jesus. That's a big part of it. The sleep of passengers on a passenger train racing across the western states was disturbed by the persistent cry of a little baby. Audible complaints were heard. Finally, one angry man said to the father, will you please tell that kid to shut up? The father said sadly, excuse me, let me start over. So they're on the train, the kid's crying. People are upset, a guy gets angry and he says, will you please tell that kid's mother to get him to shut up? And the father said sadly, the child has no mother. She died 4 days ago. Instantly, the man who had protested the most was now embarrassed the most and was also full of sympathy and said, isn't there something I can do? Maybe you must be very tired. Let me look after the baby for a while. I share that story because I think it's amazing how much our attitude can be altered when we're genuinely sensitive to what's going on in someone else's life. Everybody has hurts and heartaches and struggles and cares and problems. And rather than just getting upset with them, if we would come to understand them, we might show them an open heart. Ian McLaren, in Beside the Bonnie Briar Bush, has penned this sentence: "Be kind. Every man you meet is fighting a hard battle." Life isn't easy for any of us, but it can be made easier for a fellow pilgrim if we try to understand. So we need an open heart. Secondly, we need an open home. Hospitality is closely associated with eating together in the scripture. And so if you want to show hospitality, you can eat together with someone. Eating together is a way of fellowshipping. It's a way of sharing time and a meal and life together. And you can do that in a restaurant. You can do it out in a park, at a picnic ground. You can do it in your home. But showing hospitality, inviting people to join you in eating a meal. You can show hospitality, as I said before, to your classmates, to coworkers, to family, to friends, to neighbors, to people you're trying to get to know. You can invite people who've come to church that you see around here that you don't know, invite them to get together with you for a meal. So you can get to know them and share the meal together, but share in fellowship and get to know them. Queen Mary used to go to Scotland every summer. And she was so beloved by the people that she often went unescorted. And one afternoon, walking with the children of the house where she was staying, she walked rather far and suddenly some black clouds came up. And she stopped at the house to borrow an umbrella, saying to the lady, "I'll send it back to you tomorrow." Well, the lady was reluctant to lend her good umbrella to a complete stranger, but remembered she had a cast-off umbrella, kind of broken down in the attic. And so she gave that to her with an apology. The next day, there was a knock at the door, and she came to the door to find a man in a beautiful uniform with gold braid and a large envelope. And he said, "The Queen sent me. She asked me to thank you for the loan of the umbrella." For a moment, the lady was stunned, and then she burst into tears. "What an opportunity I missed that I did not give her my best," she cried. There's coming a time when the way we treat a stranger, or the way a stranger is treated, if they're hungry or lonely or without clothing, as you treat them, that's how you treat Christ. Are we giving our best to Him? Are we getting a broken umbrella, saying, "Well, I'll let you have this, but I'm keeping the good one for myself"? I grew up in a home where my folks were constantly having people over. Many, many Sundays, people were invited over, many times during the week. And if it was a large group, they sometimes use our picnic table. It split into, my ping pong table, which could split into two parts, 4.5 feet by 5 feet each, and put people around those so they'd have places for everyone to sit. I've been greatly blessed to be invited to many homes for meals and to have many people in our home. Sharon loves to have people over. And sometimes it's folks that are traveling. We've had people in our home from different places. And sometimes it's a missionary. Sometimes It's other pastors. Sometimes it's young couples. Sometimes it's the women. Sometimes it's the youth. Sometimes it's New to Grace Fellowship. But we are to show hospitality with a gracious heart. We're to open our hearts and our homes to others. Notice what it says in verse 9. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. This term adds a clear touch of reality to this challenge, that our hospitality should be done graciously and cheerfully. Stories told of a lady who invited a pastor over to her home and for a meal, and they sat down to eat the meal, and she turned to her daughter and said, "Well, why don't you pray?" And she said, "Well, I don't know what to say." And she said, "Just what you've heard me say." So the little girl said, "Oh Lord, it's such a hassle having the pastor over here today." Show hospitality without grumbling. Lastly, a dynamic Christian exercises his gifts in ministry. Notice verses 10 and 11. As each has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak, as it were, the oracles of God. If anyone serves, let him serve by the strength which God supplies, that in all things God will be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. There is a danger of being uninvolved. The danger of just consuming our time and our talents and our treasures for purely selfish reasons. But he says we should be using our gifts to serve one another and to minister to one another. Peter makes it clear in these verses that every believer has received a spiritual gift. And he makes it clear that these gifts are to be used in serving one another. It's considered a stewardship, something that God has given us. He says, as good stewards of the grace of God. So your spiritual gift is a gift of grace from God given to you to use for Him. It belongs to Him, but He's given it to you to use for Him to impact others. And it's imperative that we minister to one another. In Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, he says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some people, but encourage one another and stimulate one another to love and to good works. So we're to be ministering to one another, encouraging one another, praying for one another, bearing one another's burdens. All of these one another's, we're to be ministering to one another. And the Bible then goes on to highlight two different kinds of gifts. Let's talk about the basic categories. He says, each one has received a gift. And he says, if it's a speaking gift, then speak the oracles of God. It's a serving gift, served by the strength that God supplies. So there are speaking gifts and there are serving gifts. The Bible highlights four speaking gifts that God has given. Pastor, teacher, has a God-given a desire to lead and feed and shepherd the flock at church. A teacher has a God-given ability to study and discover the truths of God's word and present them to others in a way that they can be understood. An exhorter has a God-given ability to challenge and to comfort and to motivate and encourage. And then there's the evangelist. And the evangelist has a God-given ability to clearly present the gospel and to train others to do so. The ability to present the gospel with clarity and urgency and effectiveness. The Bible highlights many serving gifts. Serving gifts are gifts like helping, in which a person has a God-given ability and desire to come alongside and help another person or support them or assist them or serve them. Serving gifts might be administrative. They might be in leadership. They might be in presiding. They might be in planning. They might be in organizing. Another serving gift is in giving, in which a person has an ability to give above and beyond and graciously, sensitively, joyfully. Another gift is the gift of showing mercy to those who are struggling or hurting or sick. Others have the special gift of faith, which is a God-given ability to trust God in difficult circumstances for great things in spite of the obstacles. It's interesting, as you look at the gifts, we're commanded to do almost every one of those. But some people have a special ability in some of those areas. But we're all commanded to share the gospel, do the work of an evangelist. We're all committed to encourage one another, like an exhorter, or to show mercy to others, like a person who has the gift of mercy. But he says if you have the speaking gift, speak the words of God. Share the precepts, the principles, the truths of God. If we're going to speak, let's not just give them man's ideas and man's foolish wisdom and man's foolish thoughts. Let's give them God's word because it's inspired and it's inerrant and it's true and it's authoritative and it's life-changing and it's profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness. And then he says, if you serve, serve by the strength which God supplies. Do what you do in the power of the Spirit. Don't try to do it in your own strength. If you try to do it in your own strength, you're going to get burned out. And your strength is limited, but God's strength is unlimited. If you serve in His strength, you'll have more than enough energy to run the race and to finish the course. Peter answers three basic questions here. A little bit about the gifts here. Who, what, and why. What is the power is the grace of God. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. The who is the people who are believers in Jesus Christ. We're to love one another, show hospitality to one another, encourage one another, bear one another's burdens, etc. And the why, the purpose is the glory of God. Did you notice how verse 11 ends? That God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To whom belongs all the glory? You see, Christ is the head and we're the body of Christ. And we're allowing Christ to work in us and through us, and it brings glory to God. I want to wrap this up with several challenges. But first of all, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. The conclusion is this. The end of the age is near. Christ is coming back soon. It could be today, but time is of the essence. And by God's grace, we need to use our time wisely. First of all, in prayer. Tap into the grace of God. We actually can come boldly before the throne of grace. Find strength to stand and forgiveness if we fall. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. Enjoy that intimate conversation with the Father. Take advantage of that opportunity to tap into His grace. Second is love. Manifest the love of Christ. 2 Corinthians says, the love of Christ motivates us. It's encouraging. It's uplifting. We need to go out of our way to speak to one another in love and treat one another with love. Hospitality. Reach out to others in hospitality. Open your hearts. Open your homes. Invite others to eat with you or go out with you. Ministry, exercise your spiritual gift. Cultivate your spiritual gift. God has given every believer a spiritual gift. You can't just sit on the sidelines. You need to get involved in the ministry. Get plugged in. It'll bring great joy to you and great encouragement to others. And finally, make it your goal to bring glory to God. Make it your goal to glorify God. Whatever you do, you see, God not only desires to be glorified, God deserves to be glorified. He's worthy of our life, our love, our loyalty, our all. He is good all the time, but He's more than just good. He's awesome in power. He's majestic in praise. He's great in His grace. The awesomeness of God, how great He is. Oh, Lord my God, when I, an awesome wonder, consider all the worlds Your hands have made. I was considering them as I was out there looking at the fall colors. I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder. Your power throughout the universe display. Then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God, his son, not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in that on the cross, my burdens gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee. How great thou art. And when Christ shall come, with shouts of acclamation to take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. And then I will bow in humble adoration, and there I'll proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Would you stand and sing that with us? What a glorious day that will be when we stand with him and stand before him and glorify him and sing his praises. But we can glorify our great God and our awesome God right now by singing his praise, by singing, How Great Thou Art.